Before we get started, I'd like you to remember Carol. She had a surgery today. Remember her in your prayer for speedy recovery. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful tonight because we serve an awesome God, majestic, powerful, loving, compassionate, full of mercy. What a God you are. Our minds cannot even fathom the depth of your love that you have shown us that we're your children. So we have gathered in recognition of this goodness to us to hear a portion of your word, because we realize that our very existence, the quality of our life on this planet, depends purely on the word that you have given to us. So as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it, it is a request, since we know that our human minds are incapable of perceiving that which is spiritual. So our request is that you provide us the concentration that we need to grasp whatever you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing with starting Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we'll be dealing verses 1 through 8, and of course we'll wrap it up tonight. We have been dealing with a series of prayer that you should pray with respect to that subject that we've been dealing with. So the final or seventh element of prayer that you should offer with respect to the thesis of appointed and appropriate time for every event in this life is for the Lord to provide you with the wisdom to recognize a time for love and a time for hate. It is this time of love and hate that is given then in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 8, where it reads, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, it is true that there are four different concepts of love, hate, war, and peace mentioned in this verse. But it seems that there are two main concepts involved in the verse, love and hate. Now, we say this because only the concepts of love and hate that are associated with infinitives in this verse, to love, to hate. Now, implying though that they are the predominant concepts, while the other concepts are related to them, since the word war and peace are nouns that do not involve actions then. So peace, you see, is a byproduct of love, and war a byproduct of hate. The concept of love is really found in two phrases, a time to love and a time for peace. Now, as throughout this section of Ecclesiastes that is concerned with the thesis of appointed and appropriateness of time for every event in this life, the subject of and objects of love are really not mentioned. However, the contrasting attitudes of love and hate involved in our passage and the contrast of war and peace suggests that the subjects and objects are human beings. See, for one thing, it is inappropriate for man to hate God, his creator. Therefore, the concept of love in the verse is limited to mankind. So we are saying that the human love involved in our passage does not extend to God or anything that is related to him. Instead, it is the love that humans have for one another, which God commands, and that is the concern of our passage. Now, in order to understand the phrase, a time to love, it is necessary to examine the word love as used in the Old Testament, as I would have been in the mind of Solomon as he used it in a passage. Now, the word love is translated from a Hebrew verb that is basically concerned with having affection for someone or something, as we can note by considering various objects of this word. Now, the object of love is one's neighbor or all people, as the Lord commanded Israel in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It reads, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, this command is given in the context of dealing with justice and injustice, so that love that is commanded is more than emotion or a feeling. Instead, it involves behavior that is demonstrable in action towards the object of love. Now, that love definitely involves action is clearer from God's love that is described in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 18 through 19. Now, as you turn to this, you have to bear in mind we've studied the concept of love in detail in the past, but one of the things that, after all said and done, we came up with the fact that love is nothing but a thought action. What you think and what you do, that's called love. So we say it's a thought action phenomenon. Now, so here we're going to see that. Because he reads, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Now, God's love for the alien in verse 18 here is described in terms of his provisions for him. And so when in verse 18 the Israelites are commanded to love the aliens, the implication is that they should show concern and care for them by their actions towards them. So the truth is that from God's perspective, love is an action-oriented word. You can say all you want, "I love you." It doesn't mean anything. You're just blowing hot air until you back it with action. See, that's the thing. That's, you know, the world talk about love. And less than 1% even know what it is. And that's why right and left, they're divorcing each other. But these are people who say, "I love you." What does that mean? That's why I say it's nothing but blowing hot air. Love must be an action-oriented word for it to have meaning. It is therefore not surprising, though, that the concept of providing food and clothing again appears in the New Testament as a test of love or demonstration of love. And I'm referring to 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. 18. So as we are going to look at this, and because we're looking at the time to hate, keep reminding yourself, not everyone is capable of love. Now, I'm not saying not everyone has the ability to have that whatever emotion that they have towards the opposite sex. An animal can have that in a sense. But the actual love is something that is very rare It has to come by way of knowing the truth, whereby you think in terms not of yourself, but of the other person. So here, he says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now remember now, and that's one of the things we're going to see here. Notice what he said, action and truth. That means there's a connection between what you do and truth in order for it to be love. Now we mentioned though, neighbor or people as the object of love in the Old Testament scripture. But there are other specified human objects of love in the Old Testament. Now the wife is the recipient of husband's love. And that's one of those things that have always amazed me, that we really don't have one passage in the Old Testament scripture that commands any love for a woman. In other words, it never says husband love your wife in anywhere in the Old Testament. But we do have some that has to do with action. But that's something that became clearer in the New Testament, that a man is commanded to love the wife if he wants the best out of her. You must do that. Now, we do know that the wife is also the recipient of husband's love, as in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30. Here we see, it is Jacob lay with Rachel also. And he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. We'll get to this passage shortly in a different verse of it. But here we at least see a case where a man's love is demonstrated. First of all, for being able to work for the wife for 7 good years. See, that can tell you, that's love. For you to be able to serve a would-be father-in-law for 7 years just to marry the daughter. You know what that is? See, because that's an action. It's really a test. Now, I do remember I told you of a story which is true, about how some ancient culture, how they test whether a man is ready for marriage. Remember, I said they subject that man to a lot of beating. I mean, stripes upon stripes. And if he never shouts or anything, they say, you're ready. You're ready for marriage. What is it? Because your wife is going to drive you up the walls. And if you're not able to handle it, then you cannot exercise love. See, but with love, it doesn't matter what she does. You can handle it. But that's, you know, those are the, what they did was human. But we're saying for believers, what we need is the power of the Spirit. An understanding of truth, no problem. I'm not saying it's easy, no problem. Now, children also are the recipients of their parents' love. As indicated in Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 24. Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 24. He reads, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Now, having read this passage and listening to the news, you can almost tell that 90% of people in this country hate their children. I mean, I'm just raising children, and I don't mean everyone that's done with that. Because they don't discipline them. They run wild. Now, you can hardly go to, you know, go to some of these stores and so on. You see them running everywhere. That's because no one has disciplined them. And that, to me, is one of the greatest child abuse. Because that's what the Bible says. If you love your child, you must discipline him or her. But those who don't, well, they just let them do anything until they get into trouble. And then it will start costing them a whole lot. Now, so children are objects of parents' love. And one way you show them that you love them is sometimes use a 2x4 behind their butt. Yeah, I understand that the government will try to put you in jail. Well, the thing is, you got to do what the truth says for your own good. Otherwise, you know, it's kind of amazing. In one way, they say, don't do that. The other way, they blame you for their wild behavior, whatever. But the truth of the matter is, there has to be discipline to love a child. Now, friends are also recipients of love. And so, Jonathan is said to love David in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3. For Samuel, chapter 18, verse 3. It reads, and Jonathan made a covenant with David. Notice the next clause. Because he loved him as himself. The story of the love between David and Jonathan is a fascinating one. Because if you read that passage, you find out Jonathan was never concerned about himself. He knew that it is God's plan for David to be the king. And he did everything to support him. That's what love is. When you have love, you don't think about yourself. You think about the object of your love. See, I've said it many times that part of the reason people are having problems in their marriages is because they are thinking of themselves instead of the other person. In other words, if you're a husband, you should think all the time how to please your wife and vice versa. But until you think about the other person, you will never know what true love is. And you can never really show it. So, that's what David, and in case of Jonathan, he didn't bother. He didn't care. He thought about the good of David. So the Old Testament also describes to us other things that are objects of love, that are the concern of humans. Food is an object of love, as typified by Isaac in Genesis 27, verse 4. Genesis 27, verse 4. He reads, prepare me a kind of tasty food I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die. Now the word like in this passage is more literally love, love. So it means there are people who love food. I mean, there's nothing wrong with enjoying food, but there are people who just love it. And that they are really almost possessed by it, and that, you know, causes a lot of problem for them too. Now, you should enjoy it, but don't be too much in love with it as such. Now, another object of man's love can be a place, such as a city. And so, Jerusalem is described as being loved by some individuals, as in Psalms 122, verse 6. Psalms 122, verse 6. Psalm 122, verse 6 reads, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. So you see, people can love a place. And there's no doubt that you know that some people love big cities. And they just, you bring them to an area like this, they almost will die. Because for some reason they love big cities. But really, that's just an object that people do love. Another thing that is an object of man's love is pleasure. Pleasure. As in Proverbs 21, verse 17. Proverbs 21:17. It might be good. Put your marker in Proverbs, even though I'm going to go to a passage, but I come right back to in Proverbs. Proverbs 21:17 reads, "He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich." Pleasure. Those who are driven by pleasure hardly become rich, so to say. It doesn't mean they don't. It's just difficult. Still though, another thing that's an object of love is money. According to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10. He reads, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." These two is meaningless. And by God's grace, when we get there, we'll study what that means in detail. But just to tell you, love, money can be an object of love. Now, in addition, though, to the use of our Hebrew word to describe love for persons and objects, our word also is used to describe the love of human beings for certain actions or behavioral patterns and for abstract qualities or abilities. Thus, there is the command not to love sleep. In Proverbs, now go back to Proverbs and still leave something in Proverbs. We have marked there. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 13. And again, may I suggest put a marker because we come to Proverbs a lot this evening. Proverbs Proverbs 20:13 reads, "Do not love sleep or you grow poor. Stay awake and you have food to spare." So this passage implies then there are those who love sleep. Hence the prohibition that we find here. There are also those who love sleep, that is true. It's evident in what's described about Israel's watchmen in Isaiah chapter 56 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 10. He reads, "Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep." That's really part of it, is laziness. In other words, to say the Israel's watchmen are lazy. Which, by watchmen, by application, the truth of the matter is most watchmen who are pastors today are very lazy. They couldn't sit still and study even for 2 hours a day. Some of them rarely do that. Anyway, another behavior pattern that man is said to love is quarrel. That leads into sin. This is according to Proverbs. Go back to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 19. Proverbs and actually if you put something in that particular chapter after a book after one passage I come back to that 17th chapter. Proverbs 17 reads, "He who loves a quarrel loves sin. He who builds a high gate invites destruction." See, the one who loves quarrel, there are people, they're never happy until they are suffering some kind of fight. Either they cause people to fight or something, the people like that. So those who do that, the Bible says they love sin. Still though, another behavioral pattern that is associated with our Hebrew word for love is that of swearing falsely, as implied in the prohibition given in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17. Zechariah reads, "Do not plot evil against your neighbor. Do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this," declares the Lord. See, there are people who swear to everything, every and anything, and they know they are lying. That's what he's talking here. They tell you, "I swear," as they say, but they are telling you nothing but lies. Well, in any case, we have considered then the various objects and behaviors associated with our Hebrew verb that means to love in order to help us understand the phrase "a time to love." Now, it is important though to understand the applicability of this phrase so that there's no conflict with the teaching of the rest of the scripture with respect to the concept of love, and also because we have a contrasting phrase of "a time to hate" in our passage of study. Now, the conflict that we're concerned is that there is the implied teaching in the scripture that love should exist all the time. Now, for example, there is an implication that with respect to human beings, an object of love, that there is not a time that one should stop loving another. That's the implication. For example, see what we have in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17 reads, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." See, if a friend loves at all times, then there's no time that it will be appropriate for humans not to love others. So that becomes a problem. Furthermore, the teaching of the New Testament implies that love is that which should characterize a believer at all times, so to say. Jesus himself taught that we should love even our enemies in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. It reads, Luke chapter 6, verse 35 reads, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." Now the word love here in Luke is really in the present tense in the Greek, implying something that is to be continuous. Hence, it is difficult to see that there will be a time that we should cease to love our enemies. See, that becomes difficult to see. Now, it is for this reason then that there seems to be no appropriate time to stop loving someone. And the fact that we have that contrasting phrase, a time to hate, that it becomes then important to understand correctly the phrase, a time to love, because of those factors. So how then should we understand the phrase, a time to love, in the overall message of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, that is concerned with the appropriate time to act and the appropriate time to take and the appropriate kind of action to take too. So it should be understood as specifying the correct time to love, not because there is an incorrect time to love. Therefore, the phrase actually implies that the right time to love is when no sin results in the action that a person takes as a demonstration of love towards another being. Remember, I would say love is a thought-action phenomenon. So what we're dealing with is that when the right time to love has to deal with the action that you are about to demonstrate your love, the action that you take. So whenever love results in sin, that is never a time to love. Take, for example, it is possible for a person to try to show love to the opposite sex to whom the individual is not married, and such action could lead to sin. That will not be a correct time to love. Let me make it a little bit clearer. A lot of people say to each other, "I love you," and they have sex, but they're not married. That, you see, is a sin. Since it's a sin, then that's not correct time to love. Because love is something you have to demonstrate. You have to show it. Now, take another example. There is no correct time to love money if that love leads to sin of not helping others. In other words, you're so in love with money that you can't help others, then that it's not a time to love. Of course, in reality, to love money is really to love the world. But the scripture commands us not to love the world or the things in them, as in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. First John chapter 2, verse 15. It reads, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So then, to avoid loving the world or anything in it, we can deduce that there is never a good time to love money or pleasure, because that's part of the world. Likewise, then, there is never a good time to love quarreling with anyone, as that also will lead to sin. So then, we present the correct time to love as that when there is no sin involved. That is the correct time to love, when there is no sin involved. But we should also positively state that the time to love is when there is any kind of relationship between us and other people. When there's no sin, and when there's a relationship between us and any other person. Now the implication is that the correct time to love is when we come in contact with others, or when we establish relationship with others. Thus then, the correct time to love is when you have a neighbor. As soon as you have a neighbor, that's a correct time to love. Now, a correct time to love is when you have relatives, either by marriage or by birth. Now, I have emphasized this several times. It is unconscionable to me to think that a person is married and don't love the in-laws. Just don't make sense to me. Because it violates every principle of what love is. By that I mean, how can you love a woman and can't stand the parents? And vice versa. So you can claim all you want about loving your husband or loving your wife. If you don't love the parents, you don't love your spouse, whoever that happened to be. So that is the thing. There's a time. Once you have that relationship, once it's established, either by birth or by marriage, that's the right time to love. So the point that we're emphasizing is that the phrase, a time to love, should be viewed not to mean that there is a correct time not to love, in the sense that we should do something that is sinful, but that a time to love is whenever an action will not result in sin. So the truth then is that because love is a thought action phenomenon, there is a proper time to demonstrate the action associated with love. Without such an action leading to sin of any kind. If demonstrating love will lead to sin, then that will be an improper time to show love or love in action. So a wrong time to love. So again, let me recap what I've been talking about, and that is this. The time to love is whenever demonstration of love will not lead to sin. Because you cannot love without showing it. So you watch out how you're showing it. If it leads to sin, that's not a correct time to love. Now it is our assertion that one of the two major concepts of Ecclesiastes 3:8 that we're studying is love. But that this love leads to peace. And so we take the concept of peace to be a byproduct of love. So we need then to consider that phrase again, the phrase, a time for peace. A time for peace. The word peace is translated from a Hebrew noun with various meanings. It refers to that state that one experiences when his basic needs are met. And so the Hebrew word shalom can mean commitment, satisfaction. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in Exodus chapter 18, verse 23. Exodus 18, verse 23. Exodus 18, verse 23 reads, if you do this, and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Now, see, most English versions render the clause, all these people will go home satisfied, as this is where they render it. And all these people also will go to their place in peace. Shalom, in peace. However, since the context is concerned with the advice of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, which is intended to bring relief to Moses and Israelite community, the sense of peace here is probably that of being satisfied, as reflected in the translation of the NIV. Now, our Hebrew word too can refer to security or safety. It is in this sense that the word is used in Job chapter 5, verse 24. Job chapter 5, verse 24. It reads as a promise. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. Now, the word secure of the NIV is rendered peace. In the English versions that are more prone to literal translation. Now, it seems that the meaning of the Hebrew word in Job, though, is not just peace, but that of safety. Safety. Now, another meaning of our Hebrew word shalom is concerned with prosperity or bodily health. And so it can be translated health, as in Psalms chapter 38, verse 3. Psalms 38, verse 3. He reads, because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. See, the word soundness is rendered health in most English versions, although the word literally means peace. Now, so another meaning of the Hebrew word we're looking at, is a reference to the state of mind or the internal condition of being at ease, satisfied, fulfilled, hence means tranquility or peace. Now, it is in this sense that it is used to describe the believer who was correctly according to truth in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 2. Isaiah you may put something in Isaiah, that 57th chapter, because I think after about two passages, I come right back to it. Isaiah 57, verse 2 reads, those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. In other words, those who walk uprightly, even as they approach death, are guaranteed rest from God, His peace, no matter what it is that they are suffering. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word can also be blessing, as in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 5. Jeremiah 16, verse 5 reads, for this is what the Lord says, do not enter a house where there is a funeral meal. Do not go to mourn or show sympathy, because I have withdrawn my blessing, my love, and my pity from these people, declares the Lord. See, the word blessing is literally peace. So it says, I've withdrawn my peace. Still, the another meaning of the word is really absence of strife or hostility, or really the opposite of war. So it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the state of relationship between the Israelites and the Amorites during the time of Prophet Samuel, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He reads, the towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, in this last meaning of the word that seems to be in the mind of Solomon, this last meaning of not having, you know, war or something. So when he wrote a time of peace, that seemed to be in his mind. Now, this is because of the contrasting phrase when he said time for war, that we will, of course, consider very shortly. So this notwithstanding, it seems though that Solomon could have also thought of personal peace in the sense of absence of internal conflict that robs an individual of his inner satisfaction or tranquility. So how then should we understand the phrase, a time for peace? It primarily means that there is a time when there is no national conflict with another nation. This implies that when a nation is not at war, that it is a time of peace, or that it is at peace on a collective level, but not necessarily on an individual level. Now, this is because personal peace depends on the relationship of an individual with the Lord. Those who love God will have peace. Those who do not will not. Furthermore, those who function under the right time for love will also experience peace. In effect, we have indicated that the right time for love is when an action does not lead to sin. Then the right time for personal peace, though, is when there is no sin in a person's life. Now, we're enjoying pretty much peace in this country because for most people, there's no war. And there are families who have military people, they feel that. But for most people, they don't. But yet, here's the problem. Many are restless. They don't have peace, no tranquility. Why? Because they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So a time for peace then is a time when sin is absent in a person's life. And so a time for peace, when that is the case, is a time of in life of a person, love reigns supreme. If love reigns in your soul, you have peace. Now, a time for peace then is that you should strive then to have love. So if you want personal peace, then you should exercise love for God and avoid being in love with material things because they will make you miserable. Remember that those who do not have the right relationship with the Lord will have no peace. This is according to what the prophet says in Isaiah. Now go back to 57 verse 21. Isaiah 57 verse 21 reads, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So that, there you go, you have it. Without having the right relationship with the Lord, you cannot have peace. And that is why a whole lot of people are suffering in this country without tranquility, in spite of all the accolades of life that they have. They don't have that peace. So they claim themselves right and left. There's no peace in the soul. Now, a second major concept that we are concerned in Ecclesiastes 3:8 is hatred, as in the phrase, a time to hate. On a surface reading, we know that personal hatred is not a good thing. But that does not mean that hatred is always bad. Doesn't mean that. We say that for two reasons. First, there are many passages of the scripture that command hatred, such as hating of sin, as we've seen later. Second reason, because of the phrase that we're starting, a time to hate. Now, because we have the phrase, a time to hate, it will be necessary then to explore it a little bit. Now, this is important because there are those who abuse the scripture to their own detriment. Now, such individuals will justify their hatred by quoting this phrase, a time to hate. Therefore, it is necessary to understand the phrase that we're looking at. To do so, we need to examine the word hate. The word hate is translated from a Hebrew verb that expresses an emotional attitude towards persons and things that range from an intense dislike to milder dislike. That means merely to shun or to love less when two persons are involved. In other words, you can use hate when you're comparing your love for two people. So, there is an intense hatred for enemies that we understand. So, the psalmist tells us that he has an intense hatred for those who hate God. According to Psalms chapter 139, verses 21 through 22. Psalms 139, verses 21 and 22. It reads, Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and I abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I condemn my enemies. Now, the sense of a word that implies milder dislike or even preference when two persons are involved is conveyed in the passage of Genesis chapter 29, verse 33. Genesis 29 verse 33 reads, She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So he named him Simeon. Now the clause, I am not loved, is literally, I am hated. That's the way it's translated in some those English versions that translate literally. Now, Hebrew verb though is not used in the sense that Jacob hated his wife, but that compared to Rachel, she was viewed as being unloved. So, in other words, the word hate here means not the sense of means the sense not preferred, since Jacob preferred Rachel to Leah. So that we can see that that's another mild form too, where people really shun you. And that does, you know, we say it's hate, but all it really means is somebody just shuns, so I don't want to be around you. As in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 7. Proverbs 19 verse 7 reads, A poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found. In other words, the sentence, A poor man is shunned by all his relatives, is literally a poor man's brothers hate him. Now, it's not that the relatives of the poor person hears them, but they don't want to be around him. or her. Thus, the Hebrew verb translated hate conveys a gamut of feelings that ranges from an intense dislike to mere aversion of a person or preferring one over another. So our examination of the Hebrew verb rendered hate enables us then to understand that the phrase a time to hate. As was the case with the phrase a time to love, the phrase a time to hate being its opposite means that a proper time to hate is when something will lead to sin. Now the hatred, of course, involves primarily avoidance of a person rather than personal animosity. At any rate, a time for intense dislike is when sin or evil is concerned. Now this is evident in a passage that you can jot down, I'm not going to read, Psalms 97 verse 10. Psalms 97 verse 10. Now another proper time though, for milder avoidance of a person in terms of hatred is when there is a choice between God and man. Then such a time is one in which hatred of man in the milder sense of avoidance or neglect is proper. Now this explanation is evident in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ when he specified the requirement for being a disciple in Luke chapter 14 verse 26. Luke chapter 14 verse 26. He reads, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not advocating personal hostility towards relatives, for if that were the case, one also has to be hostile to himself because of that phrase, even his own life. No, it is not a hate in the sense of animosity or intense dislike that our Lord used the word hate. The sense of hate in our passage or in the Lord's teaching is that of preference or disregard. In other words, unless one disregards his relatives or even his own life, he cannot be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So the point that we seek to emphasize is that a time to hate, in the way we have explained hatred, is when sin may result and when there is a choice to be made between man and God. There's no context. You must prefer God, and that will become seen as hate. So intense hatred, of course, leads to violence. And that's why we have here, when it's a time for war. A time for war. Now, so the issue, though, is, since we have this phrase, a time to for war, we need to understand really that phrase also a time for war, recognizing that war is a byproduct of hate. So then, a time for war implies that it's a time to go to war. That's what that means. So really, when is it appropriate for a nation to go to war? Well, when the nation is attacked by another person, another nation. Now, we have to go back first of all to realize that a time that war will become appropriate is when God wants to bring judgment or punishment to a nation, as we see in Numbers chapter 31, verse 3. Numbers chapter 31 verse 3. He says, so Moses said to the people, I'm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites and to carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. So, God, a time for war, when God is ready for judgment. So the answer we have given, though, when we think about it, is really too general, since it's difficult for us today to know when God actually wants to punish a nation. We don't really know that. Therefore, to be specific, we have to bear in mind that the scripture does not encourage warfare as a means of solving conflicts that people have. Instead, it is usually a means of judgment or punishment. Now, this implies that war is not to be entered into lightly. But in any event, following the pattern of the scripture, it seems that the proper time to go to war is when a nation or its citizens are attacked by others, or their properties are being destroyed. We say this because of Abraham went to war when his nephew and his family were taken captives, as in Genesis chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. It reads, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. So if you read the rest, he went to war to recover that which belongs to him, so to say. Now, in the same way, when Israel, I'm not going to read this passage, but when Israel came under attack, David asked the Lord, can I go and fight these people? God said, go, you're going to succeed because your people are being attacked. So we do know that if your nation is attacked, if a people is attacked, then it's a time to go to war. That's exactly what is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. So, for the time, so far all we're saying is that the time for war is generally when one nation attacks another. Otherwise, war is not something to be entered into lightly. So, in any case, with the two major concepts of love and hate, Solomon ended the message of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. The message again is this. You should pray for wisdom to know the appropriate time to act and the appropriate action to take. And when you pray that, God will lead you so you know a time to love and a time to hate and time for all other things that we have studied throughout this section. So, go home, review this again, and ask for wisdom, and the Lord will grant it to you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will strengthen us and enable us to understand and comprehend the proper timing and the proper action to take while we're on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.